Chapter 12 is where we are tonight as we're making our way through this great gospel, the gospel according to Mark. And tonight we're going to look at chapter 12, verses 35 to 44. We're going to move our way all the way through the end of the chapter. We'll read it in just a moment. But what we're going to find, let me give you a preview, would be Jesus exposing what I call pseudo-spirituality. He's exposing pseudo-spirituality, false spirituality. It's as if he's turning the light of God's truth on it and showing where it's wrong, where it's not legitimate, it's not genuine. These people who look religious, they talk religious, everything about them seems to give the essence or the aura of religiosity, and Jesus is going to expose them as bogus, as not legitimate. And he's going to do that in three ways. The text breaks up rather simply. The first way he will expose their pseudo-spirituality is found in verses 35 through 37. And he does that by drawing out their bad theology. By drawing out their bad or their errant theology, referring to the scribes there. The second way he will expose this pseudo-spirituality is in verses 38, 39, and 40. And he does that by warning against their self-righteousness, by warning against their self-righteousness, referring to the scribes again. And thirdly and finally tonight, we'll look at verses 41 to 44. He exposes the pseudo-spirituality by pointing out the true spirituality of the poor widow. By pointing out the true spirituality of the poor widow. And let's go ahead and read those verses together before we actually study it. Beginning in verse 35, if you'd follow along, it says, "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?' And a large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty. But in all she owned, put in all she owned, all she had to live on.'" Basic setting, basic context, a little bit of review here. As we've been seeing in chapter 12, Jesus has been dialoguing back and forth with the religious teachers, but he's been in the defense all the time. They're coming to him with question, and they come to him with another question, and then another question, and they're trying to stump him. They're trying to catch him in some kind of theological inconsistency. They're trying to get him in trouble either with the religious people of the day or with the government of the day. They're trying to catch him so they can call him a false teacher. So ultimately they can have him put to silence. That's what's been going on all along. And now, wonderfully, you see the tables turn. He's answered the question. And as we saw last time, literally from Matthew, he's muzzled them. He has silenced them. They have nothing more to say to him at this point in time. He's been so masterful. But now it's time for his turn, so to speak. Now he is going to go after them in the offensive mode, and he is going to confront them and expose them in front of all the people. Let's look at this first way he exposes them. And as we said, that's by drawing out their errant theology. Look at verse 35 with me again, if you would. "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" Now, hopefully by now, if you've been with us very long, you know what the Christ is referring to. We've seen this over and over again in Mark's gospel. I've said it so many times, and so many of you are saying, "I know what Christ is." That means what? Please. That's Messiah, Mashiach. That's the Old Testament anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. It's the anointed king that would have God's blessing. It's the king that's been promised clear back, way, way back in the Old Testament. God's promising this coming king that would come and rule and bring about justice. That's Messiah. All the Jews wanted Messiah to come. They wanted Him, and the word Christ is just the New Testament word that is the word for Messiah. So every time you see Christ, really it's Messiah. He is the anointed King that was promised by God in the Old Testament. We know that. But what Jesus is doing in verse 35, if you look there again, He's asking a basic theological question. That's what He's doing. He wants them to tell Him what they mean when they say that the Messiah is the Son of David. Can you elaborate on that? Can you explain what you mean by that when you say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the Son of David? That's all He's doing. Well, what do you mean by that? He's testing their theology. It's like a litmus test. What do you mean? Well, before they answer, Jesus explains that their understanding, because He already knows it, is only half complete. And we know that being half complete is equal to being what? It's equal to being wrong. They're only believing, and I'll preview for it already, they're only believing that He is the Son of David in the sense that He's human. He's human. The Messiah will be human. Their theology is only halfway there. They need to believe, as the Bible will teach them, that Messiah is also deity. And the Old Testament promises that He's not only Son of David, human. The Old Testament promises He is also Son of God. He is also deity. He's divine. He is the God-man. Now, all of this to us is just old hat. We know that. But He's checking their pulse, so to speak. Now, what did you mean when you said He is the Son of David? Well, He knows. They think that just means that He's human. Because notice what He goes on to do in verse 36. Jesus says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, under inspiration there, and where is He referring to? You look in your margin, that's Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls Him Lord. So in what sense is He His Son? What's the correct answer? What's the correct answer as to who the Messiah is according to Psalm 110? He's not only the Son of David, human. He's also what? He's also deity. He's also divine. Even David recognized that. Look again at verse 36. The Lord, speaking of the Father, I take it, the formal name for God, Yahweh, in Psalm 110, said to my Lord, different word there, referring to the Son. There the word is used Adonai, so it's not for the same person. But David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Two individuals who are deity there. David is thinking. He's talking in Psalm 110. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, take it, God the Son, and He tells him something. So Jesus is doing what He does so many times masterfully. He goes to the Old Testament and He shows him what's so clear to begin with. Look! Look right here. Messiah is more than human. He's deity. He's divine. And Jesus does this time and time again. He has to be divine, not only Son of David, but also Son of God. He's pointing to the obvious. Psalm 110, by the way, just a fun fact, it's alluded to, if not quoted, more than any other psalm in the Old in the New Testament, according to most scholars' calculations. I didn't take the time to count them up. There are some others that would at least be close in my own mind. But the problem with these folks is they don't believe in His absolute deity. They believe in His humanity. That's a theological problem. That's a big theological problem. We have that kind of theological problem in our own day. People who don't know who Christ is, they know who He is halfway. Oh yeah, He was a man. He was a good teacher. Yeah, I really appreciated Him. He died. What a good example. But yet, He's not deity. Well, He's proving here, even in the Old Testament, that He has to be deity. There's a new verse for you if you want to learn about the deity of Christ. There's one right there. Just make sure you have Mark 12 together with Psalm 110. He's divine. He has to be not only man, He has to be the God-man. Well, let's continue on in verse 37. He's given them the theological correction. But in verse 37, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to Him. A couple of things to comment on here. First of all, I bet they enjoyed listening to Him. The commoner. I mean, all of their life, they've just kind of been pushed around, slapped around by these big shots. The big shots with the robes. The big shots that knew everything. The scribes and the commoner basically knew nothing and was meant to feel like this. They had all the answers, all the theology, all ironed out, all the logic. And here comes Jesus. And what does he do? Boy, he puts his finger in their chest, so to speak, and puts them in their place, doesn't he? I'll bet the commoner, the layperson's going, it's kind of fun to watch you guys get pushed around. And what would have made it even better is the passage is so clear. It's not like Jesus is coming up with this elaborate kind of argument that's complex and hard to understand. I mean, just look at Psalm 110. You have two lords there. I mean, even the layperson would be going, I even knew that. I mean, that's there. So you can see why they would feel liberated. They've always felt intellectually and spiritually inadequate, and now they're excited, they're encouraged. Jesus is teaching what's clear. However, let me say one more thing about the end of verse 37. They enjoyed listening to him. And at first I want to say, oh, they must be believers. Isn't that exciting? Oh, surely they all were converted. Well, first thing you need to know is that same word for enjoyed listening to him, that came up before. You don't need to go there, but in chapter 6, verse 20, that came up. Guess who enjoyed listening to John the Baptist? Herod did. And what in the world did Herod do to John the Baptist? He had his head cut off. So just because you enjoy listening to someone doesn't mean you're going to be one of their followers. And you should know that in chapter 15, we learn later, in verses 11 through 13, that the crowd, the multitude, is the one that shouts what? Crucify him! They enjoyed listening to him. The same multitude. Crucify him. So at best, we'll say this is a fickle group. We're not going to say, oh, these folks are believers. No, they're interested and they sure like it that Jesus is putting their enemies, so to speak, in their place. But let's not read too much into that. Well, that's enough really to see that Jesus exposes their illegitimate spirituality by showing their false theology. I mean, that's the very essence. They didn't understand. They didn't understand Messiah. To them, the very reason they lived was for Messiah, Mashiach. They don't even understand who Mashiach is. And Jesus is exposing them in front of all of these people. Now, let's move on to the second way he exposes their pseudo-spirituality. He does so by warning against their self-righteousness. Notice verse 38, if you would. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes. Beware, their present tense, present imperative. He's commanding them, constantly be on the lookout for scribes. Always be looking. Never let your radar down. Watch out for these folks, the scribes. Now, just to add to the dramatic effect of this, just to intensify the drama, the feel that must have been in the air when Jesus is telling the people, he's warning. Luke's parallel account. You can just jot it down. Luke's parallel account, chapter 20, verse 45. Listen to this. Same context. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes. But that was pretty interesting. They're all there, all listening, and that's when Jesus is pointing the finger and exhorting them to beware. As we've said in the last couple of weeks, we're getting to a point where Jesus is no longer avoiding conflict. Now he's taking it head on. It's time to go to the cross, and he's not backing away for a second. Beware, beware, beware. And now what he's going to do, and we'll spend some time, is he'll talk about these different characteristics of these scribes and the things you need to watch out for. He really gives six things, or a sixfold critique of these scribes. And so I would want us to take time and look at these. And I might even suggest that we can, although it's not an immediate application, we could say that there are quote-unquote modern scribes. We could say, let's take this warning to heart ourselves. And obviously, we don't have these exact kinds of scribes. But if we see some similarities, we too would want to say, beware, beware, beware. Is that fair enough? I think it's fair enough to do that. Let's look at the first part of the critique in verse 38, at the latter part. Who like to walk around in long robes. They want to be dignified. Long robes, they would have had likely tassels at the bottom going all the way to the ground. White linen robes, and that wouldn't have been the norm based upon what I've read. Color would have been the norm, to have color in your robe. And these folks have their white, long linen robe that would have been noticeable. It would have drawn attention. That's for a scholar. That's for a religious person such as the scribe who is looking for attention. The priests, the Levites, the scribes. But these folks obviously are using it for a wrong motivation, as we will see in this passage. And notice it says they walk around. Again, they constantly walk around. That's their constant display, to parade themselves around in a white robe. Look at me. I've got my white robe. Oh, you don't know who I am? Let me tell you who I am. Oh, sure, you know who I am, because I have the white robe on. I'm special. It makes me think of the male peacocks. The female peacocks, they're the humble ones. Something to be learned there. They're the white, off-white kind of color. The male peacock, if you've ever watched them, just strut around, and they seem so arrogant. It makes me think about these scribes. I've got my robe. Did you see my robe? Look at us. They walk around in long robes. Now, there's nothing wrong with a long robe, I suppose, in and of itself. But in this context, it is derogatory. Jesus is taking a shot at them because they're some kind of egomaniacs. That's why they have white robes on. I like what one person said. Jesus' authority is connected to his teaching, chapter 1, chapter 11. Theirs is connected to their clothing. What a contrast. What a difference. I'm a teacher because I have my white robe on. This is an aside, but it's kind of funny. Someone asked me this week, they said, would you ever wear a robe? I said, not on your life. Robes are for judges, graduations, and bathrooms, right? Not preachers. That's what robes are for. Again, all of a sudden you confuse the Old Testament and the New Testament, though, and all of a sudden you're going to think robes are for okay. That's for today. I don't think so. I'm not into holy hardware. Not at all. That has nothing to do with this passage, right? Molly always wants me to wear a robe, but I won't. Where is this going? I don't know. Let's move. Let's keep going. Let's look at another point of the critique here. I'm going to resign or something. I'm taking vacation this week. It's needed, right? Think that was an elder. Let's look at the second point of the critique here in the latter part of verse 38 at the end. And it may not be at the end, but it's the next part. They like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Now, I take it that that's more than just, oh, hi, how are you? We would all prefer that. But they like a respectful greeting for them as some kind of religious teacher. Some of those greetings would have included rabbi, which means teacher, master. One would have even included father, even in that day. What do they like when they're out in the marketplace, sporting the white thing going on with the fringe? Oh, call me father. Call me master. Call me teacher. Again, arrogance. Total arrogance, because it's all about them and it's not about God. It's pseudo-spirituality. They want to be noticed. They want to be acknowledged as special. I take it that if there were such a thing back then as a Popemobile, they'd ride in one. I mean, look at it. Look at me! Hi! Oh, yeah, here I am. They want attention to themselves. And it's bogus. A third point of the critique comes also, it's in verse 39, and chief seats in the synagogues. Now, the chief seat is going to be the seat that's up front. It's the bench that's at the end of the synagogue that's right by the ark, the chest, where they would have had the scrolls. And they want to be right up front looking at the people, sitting up front. Checking out all the people. Look at me. Got my white robe with my tassels. Looking good. Call me master. Call me father. Call me rabbi. Place of prominence is what they want. And again, I know it's not exactly the same, but I'm always uncomfortable when I have to sit on a platform. I go visit places, and you know, it's not a big deal, but I'm sitting up there like the chief or something, thinking I'm the grand poobah up there in front of everybody. It's kind of weird. I mean, it is. It's strange. But it's no big deal. We'll keep that between us, right? But then you take that to an extreme and you see some of those folks on TV and they've got like 12 grand poobahs up there. And they're up there. You watch religious programming and there's all these guys in these chairs that look like king's chairs. And you go, what are those guys thinking they're doing on there? You know what I think? I think of Mark chapter 12. I got to have my front seat. I mean, what are they up there for anyway? I have no idea. Take me aside afterward and say, oh, tell me. I don't know. But I certainly think of Mark chapter 12 every time, trying to look special. The fourth point of critique here is in verse 39 also, and places of honor at banquets. And from everything I read, it's not even necessarily referring to spiritual banquets. This might just be showing up at somebody's house. We're going to have a party, we're going to have some people together, we're going to have a banquet, probably talking about an evening meal. And these folks, I mean, they want to sit next to the host. Why? Probably because they have the white robe with the fringe on and they want everyone to know that they're special. They're important. Oh, we're having a party for so-and-so here, but I do want all of you to meet Father so-and-so. It's crazy unless you're consumed with glory for yourself. Preferential treatment. Guest of honor. That's what these folks wanted. The fifth point of critique is in verse 40, who devour widows' houses. Now it all of a sudden looks really bad. Devour, I take it's a figure of speech, consuming like an animal. They want to devour a widow's house. They want to take advantage of a widow. Now from what we know, scribes weren't allowed to take money. They didn't have financial means to earn a living and do things like that. They survived off of what came in through the temple and all the different things involved. But they had ways of making money. Oh, we'll just do some estate planning. Surely you want to give your proceeds to the Lord here, don't you? In this time of grief? Surely the Lord would be pleased with you doing something like that. Well, that's not right. They're taking advantage of widows. And you should know it's not the same in our culture, at least not right now in the United States. We don't normally think of widows as helpless, although they could be. But in Bible times, I'm not trying to downplay today, but in Bible times, you didn't typically have retirement programs. You didn't typically have the kinds of things we would have today in place for widows. Those are the people who are helpless, widows and orphans. That's why the Old Testament talks so much about taking care of them, because no one was going to. So the religious people get their hands in it, and they know there's money involved, and somehow they can get some of the money. They devour their houses. They take advantage of these people. All in the name of religion. All in the name of assistance, I suppose. When you stop and think of it, you stop and think that there are a few things that are worse than that. Taking advantage of people during their lowest time in the name of God. What could be worse? It's horrible. It just shows their corruptness. It shows that it is a pseudo-spirituality. It's not genuine. It's worse than the robe. It's worse than wanting to be up front in the religious experience. It's worse than wanting to be at the head of the table at a party. They want to hurt people. And they want to do it for money. And then the sixth point of critique comes in verse 40 as well. And for appearance sake, offer long prayers. And some would even want to argue that grammatically this is close enough that somehow it's even associated with taking advantage of the widows. And that could be, or it could stand alone separately. Let's think about the first option first. Oh, I've got to take care of this widow. Let me help you with your problems at home, with your finances. Let me help you think about these things in the future. And then they pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray for this widow and her life, her relationship to God. But it's all bogus. It's all to get the widow to believe that individual that they're taking care of them and that somehow they deserve that money. Or it could just stand alone. I mean, they just pray for appearance sake, and they pray a long time because they want people to look at them. And that could be it. I liked what one person said in their commentary. The longer they pray, P-R-A-Y, for the widows, the more they can pray, P-R-E-Y, upon them. Taking advantage of these people doesn't mean it's improper to pray for a long time. Jesus is questioning these people's motives, something we can't always do. He could. He knew exactly what they were doing. And he's shining the light of truth on it, so to speak. Well, interesting what Jesus has just done to these people. I wonder what their response is right now. I wonder what the look was on their faces in front of all the people. Let me tell you about those guys. Interesting that he's not only critiquing the scribes, he's also giving the people vital information so they're armed to know what to look out for. Beware! Keep a lookout for these kind of guys. He's equipping them, so to speak, so they can look out, so they can protect themselves. And again, I certainly would want to say, I think there's a point of application here for us. We can look out for modern day kinds of scribes. What would you look for? Well, I would look for somebody who walks around in long robes, self-identifying religious apparel. I'd look for someone who seeks after public favoritism, someone who insists on occupying the limelight, someone who takes advantage of the weak, someone who prays for show. And as soon as I find a person like that, I want to take Jesus' advice and I want to read it and say, Oh, beware. Beware. Let's keep things moving here. In verse 40, it goes on to say, these will receive greater condemnation. Now, if it wasn't a discouragement to you so far, that should be. Look where these guys are going! Greater condemnation. I don't want to be around these guys. I don't want to listen to them. I don't want to take advice from them. They're corrupt and they're going to receive a greater condemnation. And by the way, that fits in with what we talked about this morning, doesn't it? Another example of people who will have a greater, hotter hell. They'll have a greater condemnation than just a normal person because they're religious leaders and they're misleading people. And that's what we talked about this morning. Now, let me ask you this question. Why the greater condemnation? Why is it going to be worse for them? There are a lot of different answers, and I have to speculate. But you know, I think what summarizes the whole thing, if you just want to nail it down, greater condemnation because they are taking what is not theirs. What are they taking? This is just one reason, I suppose, why the condemnation would be greater. One reason would be because they're taking what's not theirs, which is what? Glory. It's all for them. Look at me. I'm your religion. I'm the leader. Look at me, me, me. I'm taking the people's money in the name of God. I'm taking the attention that only God should get. It's glorify me, glorify me, glorify me. Well, God is not very positive about people who steal His glory. They're saying they represent God and they don't. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God is greedy, if I could say it that way, in a positive way, about His glory. It's His! And as soon as we think somehow as religious leaders, we can draw attention to ourselves, we're in trouble. God says, it's mine. I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah 42 verse 8. My point of application I've written down here, beware. Beware. Beware of these guys. Beware of these guys. I suppose we also want to say beware we don't become like them. It's not about us, it's about God. Well, we need to keep things moving here. Let's look at the third and final way Jesus exposes their false spirituality, and it's by pointing out true spirituality of the poor widow. Now, some of your Bibles, there's a break there, and they don't include this. I figured it was the best place to look at it, because there's really no time delay, I don't think. He does say more things to them, we know from Matthew's account, but I think it's here for a purpose. Let's go ahead and see how this ties in with the widow. Verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. Money, literally copper, copper coins. But it can be used just generically for money in general. People are putting in money in the treasury. They're putting money in there. What's interesting is Jesus is there watching. That's very interesting. He began observing them. Can you imagine if they would have known that? If they only knew. God is sitting there watching. Watching what they did. There's God Himself. I imagine it would have had an impact. What an incentive. I suppose we know that God is omnipresent, so it's really no different, but I imagine it would have made a difference. And they're putting money, notice it says, in the treasury. And from everything I've read, the treasury, in the treasury, there would be 13 trumpet-shaped boxes or receptacles shaped like a trumpet, I suppose, so the money could easily fall down inside. And 13 of them in this particular place, and they go and they drop their money in and drop their money in. Now, it's only speculation, but some would even want to suggest that rich people tended to come up with the most coinage possible. I don't even know if coinage is a word. But they would come up with the most so they could make it sound better. I mean, instead of bringing 100, let's put it that way. Instead of bringing 100, I'd just bring 100 pennies and go, shh, sound pretty good in my robe, right? I mean, look at me, the rich people could do it that way. And again, the passage doesn't tell us that. And they could have put silver coins in, but that would have been for the rich people. Then it goes on to say, and in verse 41, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And again, it could be large sums because of large coinage as well. Now, you'll want to notice Jesus doesn't criticize them for giving a large amount. He's going to criticize them for it not being sacrificial. Verse 42, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Two small copper coins. It would have been the smallest coin in circulation in Palestine. It's called a lepton or a lepta. It is the smallest one. And it would equal 1/64 of a denarius. 1/64 of a day's wage. She puts two of them in there. Smallest coin in operation during the time. A small amount, and she puts in two of them. She could have only put in one, but she puts in two of them. Notice in Mark's account, too, he goes on to define it, which amount to a cent. I take it he did that because Mark wrote to what kind of people? Non-Jewish people. He wrote to Romans. So he's at least explaining it to them. That amounts to about a cent. It's typical of Mark. And then in verse 43, if you'll read with me, calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty, but in all she had to live on, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." So much for 10% tithing, huh? Different study for a different time. She put it all in. So it really had nothing to do with the portion. It had to do with the proportion. I mean, they could have outnumbered her and they would have time and time again. Their portions were much bigger, but their proportions weren't because they had a surplus. They're just taking it off the top and giving a little bit, and she's giving 100% of the whole deal. I like what R. Kent Hughes said about this for today. He said, "Down through the ages, those two minuscule coins have been multiplied into billions and billions for God's work, as humble people have been liberated to give from their little. The Lord has converted those two coins into a perennial wealth of contentment and instruction for His church." His point being, I mean, look how God has used this passage here in people's lives. Hey, if that lady did that, I can do that. I don't have to be rich to give. It's a matter of being sacrificial, and she certainly did that. But it's not a matter of simply giving a lot if it doesn't make an impact on me. And these are things we've studied before. We talked about what the Bible does and doesn't teach about giving. I take it she's the great example. She's the one to be lifted up. True spirituality. People probably didn't even hear how much her coins were. And they're the ones, the big shots, that they want everybody to look at them. And what does Jesus do? Typical for God. He humbles the proud and He exalts the meek. That's what He's doing here. She's our example. And she gave everything. And she had nothing. I suppose a great application comes here. Basically, this woman did whatever she felt God wanted her to do. And it was sacrifice. I mean, that's a great application for us just to step into that. You can give a whole lot of money, but if it's not sacrificial, that would be a problem. But it comes down to, what does God want you to do? I take it she could have given one of them. Still would have been sacrificial, right? I mean, even two of them are not enough to meet her needs. And she couldn't have held on to them thinking, this will be enough for me to pay the bills. That's not even enough. So she could have given one. That's 50%. She believed God had her there at this time to give her the to give him the whole thing. Well, we need to tie this together and make some points of application and be on our way. But having seen the scribes and compared them with the poor widow, let me ask you, which one matches your life more? Which one would you be like? Look at me. I'm a big shot. I'm spiritual. I know a lot. Got lots of Bible verses memorized. I love to be up front in the limelight, the glory. Or is it this woman who was committed to doing the will of God no matter what? And I'm not asking you just to examine your giving. That's not my intention at all, even there. You could do that. That's fine. But what a great contrast. Are we like her or are we like them? We like to laugh at them and say, look what Jesus did to them. Are we kind of like those guys? I don't want to be like those guys. Are you giving everything for God and for His glory? Oh, so I'm consumed with the glory of God. That's why I exist. I want to exalt Him. I want to magnify Him. I want to make Him weighty. I want other people to look at my life and think about God. People talk about glory being reflection. I think that's a good definition. Someone has said we should be like walking mirrors, walking around, and people should look at us and they look to God. That's what Jesus did. That's what He called people to do. It's all for His glory. Not like these scribes. They're walking around all right, but they're not walking around glorifying God. And again, I have to say, how do I deal with this? What about you? Is your sole purpose in life to make God big and you small? I think that's the point here. From this, we need to learn to beware of modern scribes, I take it, after we look at our own lives. And we need to behave like the widow who gave God everything. Beware of the scribes and behave like the widow. That's a simple way to remember this. Beware of the scribes and beware of being one. And behave like the widow. Sometimes I think the Bible's too practical. I say that facetiously. Good things for us to think about from our Lord. And now things are just going to heat up in chapter 13. We'll see in the weeks ahead. And we are going to see the cross come, and it will come quickly. And we will see it all intensify. And we'll see the greatness of our God dying for us. So let's pray. Father, thank You for tonight. And we thank You for the great truth that we can find in Your Word. And Lord, we just seem to scratch the surface of it now and then. And we look to see Christ and see how He dealt with these people that were not genuine. And Lord, You know us. You know everything about us. And You know today whether or not the men and women and the pastors are more like the scribes or they're more like the widow. And Lord, during these times, especially when we're getting ready for a new ministry year, I pray that this would be a great time for humility in the body, that we really would be wanting to be more like this widow, wanting to do Your will at all costs, and not wanting to be in this for ourselves and to be puffed up. Lord, may that be true. We want to be a holy people. We want to be usable. And make that true for us, Lord. Help us to beware of modern day scribes and beware of being them ourselves. And help us to also, Lord, be encouraged and be challenged to be like that woman. We don't even know her name, but we know who You see is great. Lord, give us a great night. I pray that we could have some time together and stay here for a little while and get to know each other better and know what our needs are in the body so that we can be praying and holding each other up and sacrificing. In Jesus' name, amen.